Almighty God, you call us to be your chosen people, holy, dearly loved. That's a gift to lonely souls, God, to be chosen, to be loved by the Creator of the universe. God, we love you. We're not always quick to show it. We're not always good. You instruct us to clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Thank you for sending Jesus to be all that for us, to give us lives worth living. In your compassion, you're gentle, you're patient with our failures. Forgive us when we fail to extend kindness to others. We know how we fall short so often. Cleanse us today from our sins. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so we can reflect your goodness in everything that we do. God, you tell us to bear with and to forgive one another. You remind us to forgive as you have forgiven us. But we are contentious. We take offense so easily. We're quick to lash out in return. We hold grudges. We don't respect or ever even truly listen to the opinions of others, but instead we claim only our way is the right way. God, we're sorry. We want to do better than that. Help us to bear with others, to forgive them, that we might also be born and forgiven, and all of us receive your forgiveness. To all this, compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness, you ask us to cover it all, to clothe ourselves in love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We don't do unity well either, God. Our neighborhood, our nation are divided between blue and red and right and wrong and them and us. You show us perfect unity as three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Compassionate, mighty God, we ask for unity, that our nation might be healed, that our leaders, our communities, our neighborhoods, and our families might be healed. We pray for healing within each one of us who's gathered today, for all those who could not be with us. We ask for your restoration spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, socially. And we ask that the peace of Christ rule in our hearts today, since as members of one body, we are called to peace. We're thankful for all you've done for us. May the message of Christ dwell among us richly as we teach, as we admonish one another in all wisdom, in our psalms and our hymns, the spiritual songs we offer, singing to you three in one with gratitude in our hearts. Whatever we do, from this time forward, whether in word or deed, help us to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you, O Father, through him. We pray it in his name. Amen. Michael, thank you. To all of you who have led us this morning, thank you. Doug, even you. Grateful for you, for your willingness to do what needs doing in times like these. No week is like the week before. And in many ways, this is a characteristic of the season or the experience that we have been meditating on together as a church, this wandering in the wilderness, knowing that there is a land of promise there, somewhere, knowing that we are no longer where we started, and yet we have to cross this space in between that feels sometimes dry, sometimes disorienting, sometimes downright frustrating. You look back with nostalgia that may not be applied. You might even lose focus on what lies ahead. And so we've been reading stories from the book of Exodus, reminding people of God's constancy and God's provision in times just like this. Today, we're going to be turning to the book of Deuteronomy, where another detail from the wilderness wandering of the people during the Exodus is revealed to us. So if you turn in Deuteronomy chapter 29, we'll be reading verses 2 through 6. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 6. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes, you saw those great trials, those signs, and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Yet the Lord says, during the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did your sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. So we're going to begin today meditating, in a sense, on last words. I think sometimes in our culture, in our lives, we like to think that the last word someone might utter has some sort of profound reflection on their character. Doug and I actually sometimes pass back and forth noteworthy obituaries where people have decided to stake an important claim in their obituary, published for the masses and now on the internet in perpetuity for us to digest and learn from or laugh with or whatever it may be. But obituaries are really kind of a postscript. That's an after-the-fact sort of thing. There is this time, a very mysterious time, before someone breathes their last breath when sometimes they'll utter words that are profound, sometimes reflecting the depth of their character. This is not always the case. There are many variables that impact someone's lucidity, someone's clarity, someone's capability to be able to speak or to speak thoughtfully. But Winston Churchill is reported to have said, "I'm bored, all." P.T. Barnum was reported to have asked, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" That sounds like him. Lady Nancy Astor, when she saw all her family gathered round her, when she opened her eyes one more time, she said, "Am I dying or is it my birthday?" One of the saints Danny prompted me to remember this morning is was a woman named Agnes. And it turned out her funeral was the first funeral that I would preside over at my new pastorate in Smithfield, North Carolina. And since everybody in Smithfield somehow tags their own identity to Ava Gardner, the famous daughter of that town, Agnes, as it turns out, used to fix Ava's hair when Ava was a teenager before she went off to Hollywood. And so Agnes was near the end of her life and got a call from her daughter saying that this was so. And so I went over to see her at the assisted living place where she lived. And it turns out that earlier that day, a family friend who is also a pastor had already come by to pray with her and to pay respects and to encourage her at this really tender season in her life. And so as I entered, I talked with Agnes for a little bit. I talked with her daughter. We prayed, and I made my way out. And her daughter told me one of her final words to her was looking up after I had left. And she said, "You know, that's the second preacher to visit me today. I must be dying." What would your last words be? What might they be? I shudder to think of what mine might be. Oops, that might be it. Does this thing go any faster? Or, yes, I did repair that myself. There are all sorts of things that may come out. Dallas Willard, great philosopher and Christian spiritual thinker, died at 6 a.m. on May 8th, 2013. And in his biography called Becoming Dallas Willard, Gary Moon describes his last moments. At 4:30 a.m., a nurse came in to tend to Dallas while he was in bed. And as she made her way in, it woke up the friend of Dallas, Gary Black, who was there with him. And as she moved and checked Dallas's vitals, it awakened him. And so Gary took Dallas's hand, and Dallas turned to him, and he told him to tell his loved ones how blessed he was by them, how much he appreciated them. And then, as Gary described it, in a voice clearer than I had heard in days, he leaned his head back slightly and with his eyes closed, said, "Thank you." And Gary had the distinct sense that he was no longer talking to Gary, but there was another presence now with him to whom he was expressing his thanks. Those were the last words of Dallas Willard. Thank you to a God who now was very present to him in a way he could know and understand vividly and concretely. Oh, that our last words could be so profound, so vivid, so inspiring. In a sense, when we read the book of Deuteronomy, that is exactly what we are encountering. These are Moses' last words to a people with whom he had traveled for decades. Most of them had passed on. He's now speaking to their children or to their grandchildren. And as he does, he's trying to leave one more glimpse, the lasting legacy, the choices that now lie ahead of them. And Moses is calling on this new generation, this next generation, as they prepare to enter into the land of promise, to be more faithful to the covenant than their parents and their grandparents were. After all, it was the choices of their forebears that had protracted their journey in the wilderness for so very long. And at the center of this book is a body of law, laws that talk about worship, laws that talk about family, laws that talk about how you conduct business, laws that talk about the character of leaders and their accountability to the covenant law and to the prophets, laws that talk about the justice system and making sure that the social order lifted up those who had no voice for themselves. But there on either side of the law are two bookends, two very important bookends. At the front, in the first bookend there to the law, is Moses' summary of how people had arrived there. This is the story of where we've been, a recounting of the people's rebellions and a remembering of God's constant provision. Even when the people experienced God's justice, God did not forget God's promises to the people. Moses wanted them to know that. And then comes an impassioned series of sermons by Moses, pointing the people again and again to fidelity to the God who has established this special relationship with them. And it comes, in a sense, to clearest focus in Deuteronomy chapter 6, with words that are very famous to us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And there, in those words, called the Shema, because that's the Hebrew word that begins that prayer, is found a tidy summary of just about everything. To this day, that prayer is essential in the daily life of Judaism. It's inscribed, rolled up, put in what's called a mezuzah, and put on the doorpost, just as the scriptures call to do. And faithful Jews, practicing Jews, will touch that word as they enter and as they leave their house. That prayer, so central and so decisive, turns on two words: hear and love. And those that have done Bible study with me for any amount of time know that that Hebrew word, Shema, that we translate hear or listen, means more than that. Because it's hearing, in the biblical perspective, is more than allowing sound impulses to enter into your ear canal, get translated by your brain into some sort of sense. Hearing, scripturally speaking, also assumes a response. It assumes, for lack of a better word, obedience. And so when we hear the word hear, it's not just enough to acknowledge that the sound has come to us, but it also places upon us the question, what are we going to do about it? In the same way, the word love means much more than the flutter of the heart or the emotional moment of inspiration. That word love reaches deeply into the whole of a person. It talks about the direction you will point your life, the grounding of your will, the center of your moral framework. It talks about how your whole life is pointed in a devoted direction. Hear and love also assumes obey and respond and devote. And in this prayer, the whole of the law, the whole of the relationship, the whole of the covenant, and our place in it is brought to a fine focus. That's bookend number one. Number one, a prologue that helps the people to understand their part in this relationship and God's expectations for them. For as much as they hear and they love God, so they will live into the vision that God has for these people to be a unique people among the nations, dearly loved and holy. The second bookend, after the body of the law, comes with a recommitment. A call for the people to take up in this new generation the promises that God wants to call out of them. This is the final challenge for the people of Israel. And he foretells a time where if they can't fulfill their part in this relationship, things will not go well. If they do, they'll enter the promised land and there will be blessing and things will go well. But if they don't and they rebel and they try and go their own way, there will be famine, there will be plague, there will be devastation, and ultimately there is going to be exile. In chapter 30, Moses puts it very, very concretely. Today I set before you life and death, a blessing or a curse, goodness or evil. And then as the plane starts to land, and as Moses prepares to make his way up the mountain to die, he tells them, I know it's not going to go well. This is my summary now. I know you're going to rebel. And as you rebel, you're going to be exiled. And this is, of course, a downer. But this is something that Moses has learned after decades with these people. His expectations for them alone are not very high. And though he doesn't have a lot of confidence in the people, he might not have confidence in people anymore. A lot of us who've experienced enough life start to lose that confidence. He has an ever-increasing confidence in God. All is not lost, Moses says. One day, when Israel's in exile, at any point you've had enough, you can turn back to God. And God will, in Moses' words, circumcise your hearts. That is, mark them and prepare them so that you can love God with your heart and with your soul. He's not just talking about these people historically. I think this is a diagnosis of people. The stubbornness, the hard-heartedness. There's something wrong at the root of our human way. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that rebellion in the garden, because it's there we learn that humans seized autonomy from God. They tried to define good and evil simply for themselves, and they ruined God's good world as a result of all that. But one day, Moses tells us, right at the end of Deuteronomy, God is going to do something to transform the hearts of people so they can truly listen to and they can truly love God and offer a true love to God and God's true love to the world, thereby being the unique, beloved, holy people God intended for them to be. So this detail about the clothes, it's not a story in and of itself from the book of Exodus, but instead when Moses looks back, he remembers all the way back in Exodus chapter 12 that the Hebrews, as they're preparing to escape just after the Passover, ask the Egyptians for some clothes. Verse 35 in chapter 12. The Egyptians are disposed to be kind to them. Give them some clothes for the journey. And now 40 years later, Moses says, look at the clothes you're wearing. Look at the clothes that were handed down to you. Those are the same clothes. And so they're wearing with them that which God provided. There, on their bodies, they carry around another token of God's constancy and God's faithfulness. And I want us to reflect on this image, not hoping against those that we wear will always and forever be the ones that we wear. These that I'm wearing are the kind of things that Jesus said moth and rust will destroy. But no, to look with deeper eyes, to look more deeply at how God is providing for us, and to take God's eternal perspective on our lives and see these everlasting clothes that carried the Israelites through the wilderness and covered them to be a parable for our own calling, which isn't all that far from what Moses placed before the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. The implication is these clothes that a believer wears, these virtues that we embody, never wear out. They're made with holy threads that never become stretched or frayed or torn. Today's Halloween, and people like to play dress up. I don't know how you might choose to dress up today. I'm dressed as a preacher. But I remember talking to a friend of mine in Raleigh years ago. It was one of the actors in the Christmas Carol, it's done every year, and he talked about how significant it was to put on those period pieces, those clothes from a different time. It would actually change his posture. It would change his diction. He would speak differently, trying to sound more English. It would change the way he walked, the way he talked, the way he carried himself, just putting on those clothes. He became the actor that he was portraying. Putting on the clothes helped him transform into someone new. And that's what we are called to do. As those who are wandering, who are seeking those clothes that never wear out, to be covered and protected in such a way that we can fulfill our calling in a time like this. Take off the old, the apostle says. Put on the new. This is at the kind of at the center of what it means to follow Jesus. We set down our sin. We turn our back to it. We repent of that old and broken way that never, ever worked and is not working for us now. That way that focuses only on my needs and those I know and those I care about, and instead looks toward Christ and to live in a new life that he has offered that's full of grace, that seeks peace. And as we begin to don these Christ-like practices, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love. As we place these on, the change that the Holy Spirit is already working on your inside begins to match what's happening on the outside. And we achieve that sort of spiritual integrity that can only come when we live out what we believe is already taking place. The center of what Paul is telling us is, you've been transformed. If you believe it, act like it. And it's not just to you, the individual, but to us at Yates Baptist Church. You have been transformed. Everything is made new. We are protected and led by a God who will not abandon us in times like these. Act like it. What does that look like? Clothe yourself in the attributes of humility and gentleness, forgiveness, and love. And as you constantly and consistently seek to wear these attributes here in this community and out and about in the world, you may find they don't fit very well at first. Because they're not in fashion, you may have to pull them from someplace you didn't expect. But as you set down your pride, as you set down your anger, as you set down your distrust and your lying, all those features of your old life, you find that Christ's goodness begins to live in us, and it fits us better and better every time we put them on. Anything that connects us to sin, we strip off. And then these practices of Christ's likeness fit. And so it is for us that we seek a new way of thinking and believing so that we might act differently. But it's just as important for us to act differently that we might think and believe differently. And in bringing them together, we will show the world an alternative to the way that is killing us. As we try to imagine what the future holds for the church, this church, the church in America, the church in the world, we're left with a lot of questions. In pressing pause on our gathered time in life, everyone was thrown into all sorts of confusion, weren't they? The deep human needs that we have for community, for togetherness, for love, people sought out wherever they could find it. And as we, as a congregation, begin to re-engage and imagine our future, we've got to ask ourselves, what is it about our life together? What is it about our message, what word is going to define everything that we do going forward? What will it be? I've asked this question from time to time. I encourage you this week as you pray, you just try and find that word for yourself. What's that word going to be? And one of the things people talk about, Yates, and it's so true, is there is a richness and a warmth to the fellowship here that's really hard to beat. Maybe we should double down on fellowship. But the truth is, out there in the world, there are lots of places where people are building community. There are lots of places where people have found connectedness. We've got to be more than just a fellowship hub. Other people will say, well, it is, and this is true about Yates, our self-giving and our acts of service that are so relentless. There's no place you can't find a way to help someone else, no matter your ability, your mobility, your means. There's a place for you to serve. People are seeking that, but the truth is, out there in the world, there are lots of places people can serve. What will define our fellowship, our service, our worship, our business, our life together? What word? Let me suggest to you that that word is a name. A name we can never forget, a name which opens the door to a whole new world. Last week, an upside down world that reveals to us that in God's hands, nothing we believe is entirely true until God says it is. A place where those who are lost and neglected and forgotten are remembered. A place where those who grieve are comforted. A place where those who suffer are healed. A place where death does not name our end. The only place that can proclaim that is the place that is built upon the person, the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. May he be the center. And from there, we will know who we are when we wake up in the morning and we decide what it is we will put on for the day. Let us look to him. And we'll be covered from beginning to end. Amen. It's time in our service for us to respond. We respond with our gifts, of course, making our contributions here through the church to help bring good news to the world, to support the mission and the ministry of this church. And it is a time for more. And whatever it may be for you, whatever is being called out of you today, as Nyssa leads us in this time of prayer and personal devotion, listen, respond, love, and devote yourself to what it is you hear.